Luke chapter 17 as we continue our look in the Gospel of Luke this morning. And you'll notice on your bulletins an outline. And as I was preparing, I said, either I preach for 2 hours this morning or we cut this in half. So as we're working our way through here and you're going to go, it's 10 to 12 and we just barely finished page one. Are we going to be out in time for dinner? The answer is no. No. I wanted to do this justice. When we talk about the coming of our Lord, I wanted to take time to do this well. And so this is going to be over two parts. So this morning, the coming kingdom part one. Next week, the coming kingdom part two. All right, as we talk about a subject that isn't, you know, we get so earth-focused that sometimes I think we forget to think about what's coming. Some of the great theologians and preachers of the past have talked about having one eye on earth, but always one eye in heaven. And that we live in two worlds, but we're looking forward to that other world. And as David Phelps just saying, there's a day coming where there'll be no more night. And what a great, great future we have. What a hopeless life without Christ. But with Him. Wow, I'm getting ahead of myself. Luke chapter 17. I'm looking forward to the third installment or the third season of, I guess I shouldn't admit to this, but I kind of got sucked into it because my mom liked it and then Marcella liked it. And then I said, I started watching on Netflix, The Crown. Anybody watched any of that? We have some of you. Very interesting. History of the British monarchy over the last century or so, and I suppose there's some dramatic license that has been given to the production of that miniseries, but it's quite interesting to observe the monarchy over the last 100 years or so, to see how it deals with things like protocol and tradition and role, as well as the transition and adaptation to culture and how the monarchy relates to the democratic elected parliament and how those pieces all fit together. It's quite fascinating to see how that has changed over time. To a degree, it's the remnant of a previous age, and that it has now adapted itself to the democratic world in which we live, and to a degree, there's no official power vested anymore in the monarchy, although there is still unofficial influence. You do know that the head of the country of Canada is actually the Queen. You do know that. So, but that's only officially. Pragmatically, really has no authority, but it's interesting. And as I'm watching that, it reminds me that for most of history, people did not live in a democracy. What we know as a democratic process in Parliament, it was interesting, I think it was Winston Churchill who said, democracy is the worst kind of government ever developed by man, except all the others. And but for those of us who were raised in a democracy, we have a hard time sometimes envisioning or living in a different kind of government structure. But for most of the world history, democracy is not the way people lived. And even today, in many places of the world, democracy is not how you live. I remind you of places like North Korea. It is not democratic. But other places as well. Russia. There's a veil of democracy, but Putin might as well be a king. And that's not even to make a comment about whether it works or not. That just is the reality for most people and throughout most of history. People lived in what we would call an autocracy, an authoritarian ruler at the top. The power of the state was invested in that one person. That person known as a sovereign, a king, a queen, a czar, an emperor, a Caesar, a pharaoh. Often they had attributed to them divine qualities. In the first century, people would say that Caesar is Lord. And that was one of the reasons that there was great persecution of Christians, because Christians would say Jesus was Lord, and they saw that as a threat to the autocracy of the Caesar who ruled in Rome. And throughout history, we've been studying this in our adult Bible class, there have been great kingdoms of this world run by kings. Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome. Throughout history, these great sovereign states that ruled much of the earth. And then we think of even kingdoms within China and the different leaders who ruled under the different regimes throughout hundreds and thousands of years. When you had a kingdom, you would have three things. You had a realm, the area in which they reigned. You had a sovereign, the leader, and you had subjects. And the subjects did what the sovereign said. If you did not do what the sovereign said, it was basically off with your head. He didn't vote him out, he voted you out. And that's the way it went. The Bible is in the context of many of these kingdoms of the world, but in the middle of all these kingdoms of the world arose a kingdom that was ordained by God. This was the kingdom of Israel. A very unique kingdom, a very special kingdom, a kingdom that God has his hand on. In its zenith, around 1000 BC, were the two most notable rulers of this kingdom of Israel, known as David and Solomon. And from the center of Jerusalem, they ruled much of the known world of the time. Since the fall of those kingdoms, and you can read about them in the Old Testament, and especially as they were deported into Babylon and afterwards, there was a great desire for the reestablishment of the kingdom of Israel as the centerpiece of the world. That somewhere, at some time, someone would again come and rule on the throne of Jerusalem. And that the rule of David would be reestablished, and as the Old Testament prophesied, that rule would last forever. And so that was the ethos of the New Testament. As Jesus walked this earth, there was this desire for this Messiah to come and to rule, to reign, and that God would establish his kingdom on this earth. The Old Testament prophets wrote about it. The Jews hoped for it. And to this day, that is their hope. As you can see, over the last while, we've been talking about a tour that we're anticipating taking to Israel. And one of the things that we will see is the Western Wall, where people will put their prayers into the holes in the wall. This is the foundation of the Second Temple under Herod. And you can put prayers in, and the prayers, for the most part, you'll see people in front of the wall praying, and what they are praying for is the coming of Messiah, to reestablish the kingdom of Israel and to rule from Jerusalem. That is their great prayer. And by the way, in modern technology, you can email your prayer, and they'll put it in there for you. Gotten very contemporary. And so it is to this subject that we turn this morning, this coming of a king and a kingdom that the Bible talks about and that we have not yet seen come to fruition. And thus, this morning's topic, as well as next week, the coming kingdom. And this is not a fairy tale. So Luke chapter 17, we're at verse 20. If you have pew Bibles, there's pew Bibles in front of you, page 876, if you want to follow along. Luke chapter 17, and we're at verse 20. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed. Nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There,' for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." Or in some of your translations, "is within you." And he said to the disciples, "The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, 'Look there,' or 'Look here.' Do not go out or follow them. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So it will be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. I tell you, in that night there will be two in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding together. One will be taken and the other left. And they said to him, "Where, Lord?" He said to them, "Where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." I must say, as I was preparing my studies and my preparation of this message, I was kind of taken a little bit in awe in the realization of the truth of what is before us here. This is no light matter. This coming of the kingdom of God, this return of Christ to this world. And you know, sometimes I'm watching television, I can see how people are, or I'm observing life around me, I see how people are so absorbed by this world, and it's like there's no mind paid to what is coming. But I would remind you this morning that this is not the way it will always be, that there will be a dramatic change and it's on the horizon. And we as believers have the word in front of us that gives us warning and to which we, I hope, pay heed. And so this morning, the coming kingdom, really there's two sections to our text. We'll do the first section and we'll get partway through the second section and then we'll continue the second section next week, all right? So first of all, I would have you see in verses 20 and 21, the present inauguration of the kingdom. The present inauguration of the kingdom. Again, Jesus is confronted by the Pharisees. Now, in case you're wondering again, who are the Pharisees? These are the religious leaders of the day. Interesting, I'm teaching a course on a New Testament survey on Thursday evenings in another place or for a couple of months. And one of the students in my class, she's a brand new Christian. She's really into this. I go, this is kind of fun, right? You're teaching people. She's, "I've never read the Bible before." And so they have to read the New Testament as part of the course. She goes, "This is the first time she's ever read the Bible." And she says, "I have a question, Ron." She goes, why does Jesus seem to get so mad? And I'm looking at this through her eyes, and this is, and I go, well, she kind of goes, well, I thought Jesus was kind of nice. No, Jesus is not always a first century Gandhi, right? Or the what do you call Maharaja, or whatever you call the guy from Tibet? What do you call that guy? The Dalai Lama, right? No. Sometimes he got royally ticked. And the people he most often got ticked at were the Pharisees, these religious leaders who thought they had life all wired and everybody looked up at them, and they were the cat's meow. But they were far from God. That their hearts were a long way from it. They thought that they were God's people, and you know, they were really it. And so Jesus is always at odds with these Pharisees because they were leading the people astray through their religiosity. You see, Christianity is not a religion. Even Judaism was not a religion. This was about a relationship with God. And they were far from God. Enter again the Pharisees. They come to Jesus, and I guess he's been speaking a lot about the kingdom. We'll talk about that in just a moment. And because of the background and because of his claims, they want to know when the kingdom of God would come. Now, I imagine they're probably somewhat cynical, somewhat sarcastic. Oh, you're the king. When's the kingdom coming? That's, I think, read that tone into this. Again, this is integral to Jewish belief, this coming of a kingdom. They're waiting for the kingdom of God. This one who would come, this Messiah who would come, and he would rule on the throne of Israel in Jerusalem. That's what they're waiting for, and so they're asking the question that has been long asked. Throughout the Old Testament, there were these prophecies of this coming kingdom. Do a little bit of Bible turning this morning. I want to show this to you. Turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. The prophecy made to David. So I want you to understand where the Pharisees are coming from. 2 Samuel 7, 12. God says to David, the Lord says that he will build David a house. And he says, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. This is the Davidic covenant. One day there will be an eternal kingdom set up in Israel. Someone from your loins will reign forever. Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. We often read this at Christmas. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it, to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. There's one coming, this king, Daniel chapter 7. We've been in Daniel the last couple of weeks in our class. And so it pops up again here this morning. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Ezekiel 37. I'm showing you the repeated references and foreshadowing these announcements of this coming king, this coming kingdom. Ezekiel 37, verse 24. My servant David shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes. There's a king who is to come. Amos 9, if for no other reason than to find it. Amos 9, 13. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows his seed. The mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted. And the land that I give them says, and out of the land that I give them, says the Lord your God. This is what they're waiting for. This king reigning in his kingdom. Jesus himself has also been talking about a kingdom. So we've got this as a background and the words of Jesus. And we'll just stay in the Gospel of Luke and we'll just quickly go through the words of Jesus about a kingdom. Luke 4:43. It says, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. 6:20. That's not right. Yes, it is. Sorry. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Chapter 7, verse 28. I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Chapter 8, verse 1. Soon afterward, he went on through villages and towns, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. 9:1. And he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases, and he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God. 9:11. When the crowd learned it, they followed him, and he welcomed them and spoke to them of the kingdom of God. Verse 27. I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. Verse 60. And Jesus said to them, leave the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Verse 62. No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. 10 verse 9. Heal the sick in it and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near you. 11:20. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. You get the point. The Old Testament is proclaiming a coming king and kingdom. Jesus has been talking repeatedly about the kingdom of God, preaching the kingdom of God, preaching the kingdom of God. And so you put those two pieces together, and these guys want to know, when is it coming? Oh, king, when is your kingdom going to come? This is within the culture, within the context, within the religion of the day. It's a very legitimate question. To which Jesus replies in two ways. He highlights two things. One, and he talks now to the Pharisees. It is invisible. It is invisible. Verse 20. The kingdom of God, he says, is not coming with signs to be observed. It's not going to be announced. It is not physical in that way. Now, when you read that, I don't know if that creates some confusion for you. Because they assumed this coming kingdom would be a physical kingdom. But Jesus also seems to suggest the same. If you flip forward to chapter 21 of Luke and verse 25. And here's what he says. You know, what's they ask for a sign, right? When's the kingdom going to come? And he says there's not going to be any signs. And then he says, though, later on, and there will be signs in sun and moon and stars and on the earth, distress of nations and perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. So which is it? Is it physical with signs, or is it invisible? Now this is, right, and you read it and go, and I'm reading it, scratching my head. Jesus, are you confused? You say, no signs, and then you say a few chapters later, here's the signs of when I come. And so, I don't know, let's just go home. I don't know. Let's talk about that. There are signs marking his return, and we're going to talk about more about that in just a bit. But I would have you remember who's asking the question. It's the Pharisees. And their expectations were for an immediate, visible kingdom. This would be the mark of the Messiah. He would overthrow Rome and he would rule. But Jesus responds by talking about another kingdom. Yes, the same one in a sense, but a very different view of this kingdom. He said, to begin with, you cannot see this kingdom because it is a spiritual kingdom that he is introducing. Remember the parable just a few chapters ago about the mustard seed, how it would be very, very small, but then imperceptibly it grows to be a huge tree. Or how a little bit of leaven infiltrates the whole piece of dough. Secretly, invisibly, just you don't even know what's taking place. And so what he's saying to them is, there's a piece of this kingdom that comes first. Forget about the visible kingdom. There's an aspect of this kingdom that you need to understand. Interestingly enough, that Jesus is performing miracles, which in fact in and of themselves are signs. But they're just not paying attention. The kingdom has been coming stealthily. No big fanfare, no riding in and conquering Rome. It's only apparent for those who are looking. This entry into the world of his kingdom. But first of all, it comes invisibly. So it is invisible. Secondly, verse 21, it is internal. It is internal. He says, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there, for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. Now, some of your translations will say, the kingdom of God is within you. That is what it literally says. The in the midst of you is somewhat of an attempt to try to help us understand what he's talking about. And so they're saying, some scholars will say, well, Jesus is talking about himself. And so he says, no, the kingdom of God isn't coming visibly like that, but the kingdom of God is standing right here. The other approach is to suggest that the kingdom of God is inside of you. And I think that's better. I think it fits better as I studied the phraseology here. I think it's preferable. And I think what he's saying here is that the kingdom is first and foremost an inner kingdom. It is a kingdom of the heart. Now, that's not to say that there is no physical kingdom. But that's not appropriate right now for the Pharisees, because there is no physical kingdom for them unless the spiritual kingdom comes first. There's no entry into the physical kingdom which is to come unless you have entered in spiritually. But there is a physical kingdom still coming. The Bible says so. We've already been in the Old Testament. Let's go to the New. Matthew chapter 19, verse 28. Jesus says to them, truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So he does say that there is a physical kingdom coming. Matthew 20, 20 and 21. The mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, kneeling before him, asking him for something. And he said to her, "What do you want?" She said, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your kingdom." And Jesus said, "You don't know what you're asking." But he does say that the rulers will, that people will rule in my kingdom. Chapters 26 of Matthew, verse 29. Matthew 26, 29. "I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Referring to some physical kingdom that is to come. Luke chapter 1. Luke 1, 32 and 33. This is the word given to Mary upon the birth of Christ. "He will be great and be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Luke 23, 42. He said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus didn't say, "Oh, no, no, you got it all wrong. This is just a spiritual kingdom. There's no physical one." No, there's a physical kingdom coming. But for the purposes of the Pharisees, the kingdom begins spiritually. It is first and foremost a spiritual kingdom. He came the first time to prepare people spiritually for the physical kingdom that is to come when he comes the second time. Notice here the use of the word, of the present tense. "Nor will you say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There,' for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you," or "is within you." It's an already present reality. There is an inner rule that takes place. The sphere is wherever God's will is done. We are the subjects and he is the king. The inner kingdom of God, the spiritual kingdom of God, is one that takes place as he reigns in our hearts. That is his kingdom. That is his rule. That's where he sets up reign first. And he came to prepare people spiritually to allow them to enter the physical kingdom later. Because if you're not prepared spiritually, you're not fit for the righteous kingdom which is to come. That's the first aspect of this kingdom. He talks more about this spiritual kingdom as well. In John chapter 3, Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, a Pharisee. And he says to him, John 3, 3, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit," I think physical birth and spiritual birth, "he cannot enter the kingdom of God." The kingdom of God, before you can ever enter it physically in the kingdom that is to come, you must be born again and enter it spiritually. It is a spiritual rebirth that needs to take place. And I think that is what he is saying to the Pharisees here. The kingdom of God is within you. That's the first place that it must take precedence. Paul writes in Romans 14, 17, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." This is about the spiritual reign of God in our hearts. It is something that the Pharisees were completely blind to. For them, it was simply national pedigree. And you were into it because you were a Jew. You're a son of Abraham, good enough. We might say, "Well, my parents were Christians. We observed all the rituals. We went to church. I read my Bible. I did all the externals." But the kingdom of God is not about the externals. not about baptism, about confirmation. All those things can be important. The kingdom of God is something that takes place in our hearts. It is a rebirth. It is when Christ comes and he takes over reign within us. That is the kingdom of God in the midst of us already. It is already entered in. That is the present tense kingdom of God. He has to reign within before you can ever experience his reign without. And it is this inner reign of Christ in the heart that is the message of the church today. Yes, there is a future kingdom coming, but what we are proclaiming is the kingdom already. There's an already but not yet component to the kingdom. But we say the kingdom has come, that Christ has come, and he wants to set up rule in our hearts, and you must give him first place. That is the birth into the kingdom as he rules there. You must be born again. Or, he says in another place, you must be born from above. It is a spiritual birth that qualifies you for this kingdom. And this was the message of the early church. Acts 1:3, as Jesus commissions the disciples, he says, he presented himself alive to them after suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God, the present kingdom that would indwell people's hearts. And as people come into the kingdom one by one, it's silently, but they're coming in because their hearts are being given to the Lord. Acts 8:12. Acts 8, again, the message of the early church. Acts 8:12. But when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of heaven and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. The kingdom has come. Christ has come. He has died. He has risen. We give our lives to him. We find forgiveness. And his kingdom, his rulership now enters into our hearts. Acts 28:23. The message and the ministry of Paul. Acts 28:23. When they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in great numbers. From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets. You see, Jesus came ushering in people's hearts the rule and reign of God. And he can reign in our hearts as we find forgiveness in him. That allows God now to reign in our hearts. That's the inner kingdom. That's the kingdom he came to inaugurate. And the kingdom that we still proclaim. I was reading the message that John MacArthur delivered on this, and this is what he said. So the kingdom is coming, present tense, is coming, still coming, still coming, still coming. Every moment when someone is added to the kingdom by salvation, the kingdom expands, but it is not visible. You can't say it's here. You can't say it's here. It's not an event to point to. It is externally invisible. That's indicated by the fact that these religious leaders were looking at the king and the kingdom was growing right in front of them, and they couldn't either see the king or his kingdom. And so every time someone comes to Christ, the kingdom expands. It grows as a person enters into that kingdom as it Christ now reigns in their heart. Are you part of that kingdom? That's the first question that we must ask as we look at this text. The Pharisees were not part of the kingdom. They had not received Christ as king internally. Have we? John 18:33. So Pilate entered his headquarters and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews, the king of this kingdom?" And Jesus answered, "Do you say this on your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation, the chief priests, have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" And Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world." No, the kingdom is first of all internal. Yes, he will one day come and reign, but the kingdom is first of all internal. Are you part of that kingdom? For there's no entering the future kingdom until you're part of the spiritual kingdom. The present inauguration of the kingdom. Two, he now turns to the disciples and he seems to answer the Pharisees' question. I find that interesting. Oh, no, it's not. Then he turns to the disciples and goes, oh, by the way. Because they're already in the spiritual kingdom. He is their king. Now he talks to them about the physical kingdom, which is to come, or at least the signs of it. And so secondly, I would have you see the future consummation of the kingdom. The future consummation of the kingdom. The first one is his first coming. He came to set up his throne in people's hearts. This is the ongoing mission of the church, but one day will be the second coming, which is the physical demonstration of the kingdom. And it's to that which we now turn, we'll get started, and we'll complete it next week. And now you can see why I didn't want to get these last verses all in 10 minutes. And we won't. But I would have you note seven aspects of the return of Christ as he ushers in the physical kingdom of God. This is still to come. This is a discourse now about his second coming. And as I read this, I go, oh, this is, are you looking forward to Jesus' second coming? Something else maybe that's got to do first, right? But this is no more problems. None. I don't know how often you think about it, but Jesus is coming again. I know one, I think it was Spurgeon said, I think he thinks of this every morning when he got up. Could it be now? This is what Paul says to Timothy in Timothy, excuse me, to Titus in Titus 2:13. He calls this our blessed hope, the return of Jesus. Our blessed hope. My hope is not in this world. We've got elections coming up, and there's some brochures about who to vote for, or at least to give you some direction in terms of who's maybe more morally friendly and all that kind of stuff. And we try to help along the line. But my hope is not here. I've been around a few years now. It's not getting any better. There's no great and glorious future for this world. We're in a heap of trouble. But my hope isn't here. My hope is in what's to come. Seven things relating to the return of Christ to inaugurate his kingdom. Number one, it will be anticipated with great desire. It will be anticipated with great desire. Verse 22. Yeah, I'm still in John. He said to his disciples, he turns to them now from the Pharisees, the days are coming. Notice he moves the tense. Verse 21, the kingdom is within you. But now he says to the disciples, the days are coming. No physical kingdom now. It's got to be internal. But one day, there, the days are to come. Speaking future. There will be a longing, he says. Well, let me read it. The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. There are days that are coming when I will be away, when you will be wanting me to return. There will be a longing for the return of Christ. He uses a term of himself here. He calls himself the Son of Man. That is a messianic term from Daniel 7. There's no doubt who he's referring to and what he's calling himself. He's saying he is the Messiah. He's saying their day will come that I will no longer be here and you will want me to come back. You'll be awaiting the coming, the return of the king. And we do know that it wasn't long before he would be killed, he would die, he would be raised, and he would ascend. And the times would get tough. It would be difficult to be a disciple. We do know from history that 11 of the 12 disciples were martyred. The 12th was exiled. And it was difficult as they faced persecution. And throughout church history, we live in a kind of an anomaly time of church history. Through most of church history, it has been difficult to be a Christian. And so when people oppose Christians in our contemporary society and we go, oh, we have our rights. Hey, there's nothing new about this. Jesus said, if they hated me, they'll hate you too. So don't be surprised when people say bad things about you. The heat will get turned up. I think maybe he may be ultimately even pointing to the great tribulation period, which is yet to come. And how horrific it will be. And how hard it will be. And people say, oh Lord, please return. But even in the absence of those very difficult moments, you know, the longer I live, the more I get to the place. And I was thinking about this the last couple of weeks. Oh Lord, could you just come back? Anybody ever think that way? I know we still got loved ones that need to come to the Lord, and I get all that stuff, but really nice if you came back. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 16:22, Maranatha. What does that mean? Come, Lord, come. That's how Revelation 22:20 ends. Come, Lord Jesus. That's how the New Testament ends. The looking forward to his return. The inauguration of his kingdom. When all will be made right. And that's why we had Phelps sing this morning. No more tears. It'll be no more heartache. No more pain. No more sorrow. No more cancer. Right, Penny? All gone. No more Marco with his knee and now his eye. I always like to say, this is so old ages for the birds, isn't it? Gone. Perfect government. No more taxes. He's got lots of money. I know you could go on and on and on and on. And you can read the end of Revelation about how perfect. Do you ever just kind of go, I just want the Lord to come back to set up his reign and to rule. This has been the heart of the church throughout its history, waiting the return of Jesus. It will be anticipated with great desire, this coming. Secondly, it will be evidenced by high drama. It will be evidenced by high drama. Oh, in case you think he's come already, no. Verse 23, and they will say to you, look there or look here. Do not go out or follow them. Hey, he came over here. He's in Williams Lake. You missed him. But if you just follow me out there, we'll find Jesus. Or somewhere in Africa. Or, you know, there's lots of Jesuses in Mexico. They still got the name tag. I'm being facetious. Many years ago, Daria was a little girl. I don't know if anybody told the story before. She knows the story. We were in Bellingham. And we're not Bellingham? I thought we were Taco Bell in Bellingham. I wasn't there. I heard the story. It happened. It's still true. And there was a server. I guess he was of Latino descent, and he had a little badge on. His name was Jesus. And Daria said to Marcella, look, it's Jesus. Second coming. No. He says, as lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. When Jesus comes back, you're not going to miss it. It'll be like a grand speck around the world. It'll just flash, whatever that will be like. No secret coming, like the Jehovah's Witnesses say. And I quote, "The Watchtower Society publications teach that Jesus Christ returned invisibly and began to rule in heaven as king in October of 1914. No, he didn't. So when they knock at your door two by two on a Saturday morning and say, I understand Jesus came back in 1914 secretly. Oh, yes, yes, yes. Well, what? Not this. When Jesus returns, you won't miss it. You go, man, you guys don't understand. Can't you read here Luke 17? What part of verse 24 don't you get? It's reiterated in Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24, 23. If anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. Very deceptive. See, I've told you beforehand. So if they say to you, look, he is in the wilderness, do not go out. If they say, look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. That's quite unmistakable. When Jesus comes, you'll know it. You'll know it. No one will miss it. It will be a spectacular event. No fireworks display will touch it. It will be a dramatic episode of cosmic proportions. The sky will light up from horizon to horizon. It will be like nothing you have ever seen. Further, if you're still in Matthew 24, verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the earth will be shaken. Dramatic galactic events. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. There is a sign. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call and they will gather his elect from the four winds from one end of heaven to the other. What a great day that will be. Talk about a ride. Are you ready? Matthew 25 goes on to talk about the parable of the 10 virgins. Half of them aren't ready. They're not prepared. Too late then. We'll talk about that next week. Jesus has given us advanced warning. But he's also told us how to prepare. That the kingdom begins within. To prepare for the kingdom that is coming from without. We've been advised. 9 months ago, I was in Hawaii. And I got up on a Sunday morning. And all of a sudden, my cell phone was beeping and flashing, and there was a missile warning. I still have it saved. And it was the time of the North Koreans, and you go, oh. Well, it was a false alarm. But we've been given a warning. Jesus is coming. Are you ready? More next week. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you love us and loved us so much you gave yourself that we could enter into the kingdom of the Son who loved us and died for us. And so in one sense, the kingdom is spiritual. We must enter in and have you reign in our lives to prepare for the day that you will. Your kingdom will be visible when you will return. We pray that each one of us would examine the situation within our own hearts to see if we're ready for that day, the day that the King comes. Oh, but we thank you for the blessed hope. This isn't the end. This world isn't where our marbles are. This is not where we live and die. You're in control of all things, but we're looking past this world. Oh, we want to be faithful citizens while we're here and bring many as we can, many boys and girls and men and women into this kingdom with us as it continues to grow. Help us to be faithful to that end, we pray in Jesus' name.